Now, if you would turn again this evening to John chapter 14, we're going to read once more the first 18 verses of that chapter, and the verses that we begin to look at this evening begin with verse 15 of John chapter 14. So that's John chapter 14, and beginning tonight with the 15th verse of the chapter, but reading once more from verse 1 of chapter 14 of John's Gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, speaking the words, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you for ever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Amen. May the Lord bless his word. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, we come to the first of many statements that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to make with regards to the coming of the Holy Spirit of God into this world of ours. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is speaking to his disciples in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem, just prior to his going away to the death of the cross, and then ultimately back to his Father in heaven once again. And it's that going away, in fact, that has become the main topic of conversation in the upper room that evening. As our Lord will say later on in the course of his ministry to his disciples, "Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart." Because he has been speaking about this going away and back to his Father's house again, so this sorrow has filled the hearts and the minds of the disciples that night. And most assuredly, as you read through the chapters and the verses concerning all of that, then you see that the disciples were very troubled in their hearts and their minds. They were cast down and perplexed on account of the things that the Lord was saying to them. Now, in the first few verses of this chapter 14 of the Gospel, then, you have what you would call, humanly speaking, the Lord's attempt, as you might say, to allay the fears of the disciples that evening. "Let not your heart be troubled," he says to them. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Precious words, and as we know, of course, words that have ministered their comfort and their consolation and their strength in every generation of the Lord's people since they were first set down here on the pages of the Word of God. But as far as those immediate disciples that night were concerned, at that point in their life, then those words had no effect on those men whatsoever. And they only seemed, in fact, to deepen their perplexity, to deepen that trouble of heart and mind that they found themselves in. That comes across, first of all, in Thomas, you remember, and then in that man Philip as well. Our Lord Jesus Christ was returning to heaven. And on account of the way that he was going to return to heaven, then all of those who would believe in his name forevermore would be with him in heaven forever and forever. That's simply what our Lord was telling those men in those precious words. But they were so earthbound in their thinking and in their theology and what they imagined about the kingdom of God and the Christ of God, they completely missed out on the blessings that those words were calculated to convey. And so our Lord deals with Thomas first of all. You remember in verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He then deals with Philip, as we saw in our time together for last week, and now in the verses that we come to this evening, the beginning of many, many statements concerning the Holy Spirit of God and how the Holy Spirit of God would come into this world in the way that he would come in accordance with the will and purpose of our God in heaven above. Now, I want to go right into that for this evening, because the whole thing really, before our Lord actually comes to speak about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the whole thing really begins with that verse 15 of the chapter. It begins with an injunction, as you can see. It begins with an exhortation that our Lord delivers to the disciples. And I don't think we can miss out on that exhortation in any way. If ye love me, says the Lord, keep my commandments. And then he goes on to say, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, and so on, even the Spirit of truth that will abide with you forever. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Now, what that verse 15 seems to be is this, my friend, seems to be a bridge that our Lord is building between what he has just said in the previous verses of the chapter and what now follows on as he comes on now to speak about the Holy Spirit of God. Remember what the issue was, really, that our Lord was dealing with that evening as Philip made that request before him. And it was the issue of faith. What Philip required was this. He wanted him and the others to see the Father. He wanted to see God. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And what lay behind all that really was the issue of faith and the lack of faith on the part of that man, Philip, at that point in his life. Now, not in the totality of his life, but at that point in his life, because his spirit was so low. Then Philip expressed something before the Lord which really showed that he was lacking in faith at that point that evening. What he wanted, you see, was a sight of the invisible God. And what he really wanted was something out of the ordinary, something tangible that he could lay hold upon, something sensational, something that would have lifted them out of the doldrums, you see, and would have showed them indeed that they were on the right path in believing this Messiah who was to come. But he was asking for something that they could not have. He was asking for the impossible. We indeed can ask for many things, everything that the Lord permits us to ask for, but there are some things out with the realms of our asking because they are out with the realms of God's permission for us. And if Philip had remembered the whole thrust of the Word of God from one end of it to the other, then he would have remembered all of those scriptures that spoke along those lines concerning the invisible God and the impossibility of seeing the invisible God in that fashion in which Philip wanted to see him that night. So he expressed his desire. And he expressed his desire, as I say, for something tangible, something sensational, something out of the ordinary. As our Lord goes on to answer Philip, of course, there is a way indeed that we can see the invisible God, and that is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the old hymn writer says, in the person of the Savior, all his majesty is seen. Remember, as he was there amongst the disciples in the world, as the Word of God tells us, he was God manifest in the flesh. When he comes, says the prophet Isaiah, or God through the prophet Isaiah, when he comes, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us, who being in the form of God, says the apostle, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he came in the form of a servant. And you see, there was a way indeed to see the invisible God, and that is in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But the only way that you can see God in Christ is by faith, by believing, because not everyone in those days, even when Christ tabernacled amongst men, not everyone who saw him in that day with their eyes saw the invisible God in Jesus Christ the Lord, because that was something that was only seen by the eye of faith. And as I say at that point, it was that believing faith that was sadly lacking in the Lord's disciple Philip. So you see, when our Lord comes to speak to him, it's all got to do with believing faith, with believing the things that he had said to them during all of that time when he had been with them. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And then the Lord goes on, believest thou not? You see, that's faith. Faith is believing. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father which dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do, and greater works also shall he do. You see, believe. Do you not believe, Philip? Believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. But the way that you see the Father in the Son, and the way that God will have himself to be seen, is by the eye of faith. And the whole issue then in those preceding verses is the issue of believing, believing faith, hearing the words that Christ says about himself, and believing those words indeed. Now you see, when our Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments, it's the same issue. It's exactly the same issue. It's the issue of faith, of believing faith. The commandments is simply Christ's words, another way of speaking about his words. And he's saying, these words of mine, they are to be believed, they are to be performed in your life. And after all of those words you see concerning the great issue, my friends, which is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to see God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And as our Lord has brought up in the answer to Philip, the whole issue of believing faith, now you see he says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. That's a very basic word. You see, how do we know that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of our souls? And the answer to that is this: we keep his commandments. We keep his words. Now, we don't do that perfectly, don't get me wrong, because perfection is something that belongs to the state of glory, not the state of grace that we're in now, although that's a glorious state. But it's only when we are perfected in heaven and glory forevermore, only then will we come into glory. But on this side of the grave, my friends, we don't attain to perfection. And there will always, in relation to this word of God and the life and souls of those that believe, there will always be a nebbing and a flowing and a slipping and a sliding. There will always be a restoring, a repenting. All of those things go without saying, don't you see? But for all that, there is a way of life that is determined by the word of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord in our life, and the way that we show that we love Christ is by keeping his word. Now, there is no other way. And my friends, I'm determined to be dogmatic in those things where Christ is dogmatic. And he says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, he said something similar in an earlier chapter, you remember, when there was a party of people who heard what he said and professed that they had believed what he said. And it says in chapter 8, in fact, as he speak these words, many believed in him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. You see, it's the same kind of word, is it not? How do you know whether that profession that you have made, you say you believe in me? Let me, he says, tell you how you will determine whether or not you have believed in me. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And you see, the life of faith is mapped out for us in the pages of the word of God, throughout the whole of the pages of the word of God. And as a person loves those things, he loves Christ. As he follows or endeavors to follow those things, he loves Christ. As he endeavors to continue in that word of God, he shows that he has indeed believed by faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior. You can take that however you like, my friends. We lean on the word of God, on the promises of the word of God. We learn from the word of God to do the things that we ought to do. We love the person and the work of him of whom the word of God speaks from beginning to end, our Lord Jesus Christ. If, he says, if ye keep my commandments, if ye continue in my word, if ye love me, keep my commandments, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. A person doesn't simply say that they believe in Christ as the Lord and Savior of their life. They show. You know, this is so basic. They show that Christ is the Lord and Savior of their life. And the way that they show that is by continuing in his word, endeavoring, and that's the key word, endeavoring to keep his commandments in the course of their life. So as our Lord speaks those few words, and they are just a few words, you see, it's like a bridge. That verse 15, if you like, is like a bridge. And the one side of that bridge is planted in all of that that Christ has said already, concerning believing faith and the issue of believing faith. And then don't you see what it is or who it is that the verse overarches onto the other side? And of course, it's none other than the one who is called the Spirit of Truth. And as our Lord now says to them, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. And our Lord Jesus Christ, don't you see, my friend, he is speaking about that one, and he'll go on to speak much about him, of course. But suffice it to say at this point, he is speaking about that one, that member of the Godhead, who in that especial sense is the one who enlightens our eyes in the first place to see what it is that the Word of God would have us to do. And he is the one who grants us the enabling grace to endeavor to do those things that the Word of God would have us to do. And our Lord is speaking about faith, my friends, the Comforter who is the Spirit of Truth. And in all the life of faith, don't you see, we're going to live that life of faith. hearing the word of God, endeavoring to do the word of God. And says the Lord, now as I give you this word, as I set the injunction before you, let me tell you something else. I'm going to pray the Father, and he is going to send you another comforter. And that other comforter is none other than the Spirit of Truth. You see, all the members of the Godhead, as we'll see a little in a moment, they all have the totality of our salvation in their hands, of course. But there are also those peculiar things that belong to each and every member of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there is a peculiar sense in which the Holy Spirit of God is the author of the word of truth. He is the Spirit of Truth because he is, in that special sense, the author of the word of God. And this word, you see, that we are to continue in, endeavoring to do its commandments, endeavoring to continue in it, says the Lord, I'm going to pray the Father, and he is going to send the Spirit of Truth, and he will abide with you forever. You see, Christ isn't asking us, my friends, to put our hands to some endeavor in the flesh. No, no, no. He's saying, I will send you the Spirit of Truth. And in connection with the whole life of faith and believing and endeavoring to do the word of God, then we have been granted, if we are God's people this night, and any who ever believe, truly believe, they are granted the Spirit of Truth, to take them on in that way that Christ says we are to go, and to show by that whose we are and whom we serve. So as our Lord speaks the few words, they're not out of place. There are no words out of place in the scriptures of God. And as I say, if you want to look at them like that, just like a kind of bridge that arches over, joins the two things together, as our Lord still speaks about that great issue of faith in our lives. Now, what does he go on to say? There is the Spirit of Truth, of course, and we'll look at something of that, especially in our verses together for next week. But for this evening, as the Lord now begins to speak about the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world, and I suppose you would have to say, under those terms in which we best know, perhaps, the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, the one who is to come and indeed to be our Comforter. I will pray the Father, says the Lord, and he shall give you another Comforter. So two broad divisions out of the Saviour's words. How and why the Comforter will come, and then what the Comforter will do and does when he does come. How and why the Comforter will come, what the Comforter will do, and what he does. And first of all then, how and why will the Comforter come? It's a great promise that Christ makes, just great provision. Without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. But how is he going to come? Why is he going to come? And in reality, you see, we're still within the realms of that whole general picture that Christ has been painting for the disciples that night in the upper room. And don't miss out in the picture. Remember that all of those Old Testament scriptures, all of those arrangements that God made with the nation of Israel, they were all our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, my friends, is still talking within the realms of the great picture that he has come to fulfill, which he has presented before the disciples that evening. Whole thing centers, you recall, when our Lord speaks about the Father's house, and as him being the way into the Father's house above. You remember? There was the old house, the old temple, the old tabernacle, the temple that still stood at that point in the city of Jerusalem. In that house, God had promised that he would meet with those people of Israel, that he would be their God, and that they would be his people, that he would dwell in their midst. That was God's arrangement in the nation of Israel. And to every pious person in the nation of Israel, That was a precious provision. That was a prized provision. God didn't dwell with the nations of the earth. He dwelt with his own people, the children of Israel, and he dwelt with them in that special fashion in that old house, the Father's house that was there in the city of Jerusalem. But you remember what the Lord has told the disciples about that old house? He has told them, in fact, that the day is coming when there wouldn't be one stone of that house left standing upon the other. And that was one of the things that very much troubled their hearts and their souls. And no wonder, you see. Because without the Father's house in their midst, in fact, they didn't have the presence of God in their midst. That was God's way of doing things. And when that old house would go, then how could we meet with God? How could we draw near to God and have our dwellings with God? And so Christ begins to speak about the Father's house. The Father's house above. And he begins to speak about how he is going to the Father's house above and how he's going to prepare a place for them so that they too can come to the Father's house above. And the reason why he was going to prepare a place for them that they could come to that Father's house was because he was going back to the Father by the way of the cross. And that put, you see, another piece into everything that Christ was saying that night, because in the wholeness of the picture, there was the old Father's house with the presence of God in their midst, but there was a certain way that they had to approach God, even under those arrangements, to know the blessing of God in their midst. And that was when the high priest took the blood of the prescribed sacrifice into the presence of God on the behalf of the people. That was God's stipulated way for the people to come to him to that house of old. When Christ tells Thomas, "Thomas, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me," my friends, he is telling us most assuredly that it is because he is not only returning to the Father's house on high, of which the old house was just a type and a shadow, but he is returning to the Father's house by way of the cross. He is saying, on account of that, I am the way to the Father's house. I am the way to God. I am the only way to God. And he's the fullness of all of that picture, my friends, that was painted all of those hundreds of years before in the tabernacle and then in the temple, that God had set up a house on earth and that they could approach him on earth by way of the blood of the sacrifices. But as far as the fullness of the picture is concerned, to approach the Father's house above and to dwell with God forever and ever, there is but one way. And that is the way of Christ and his death on the cross as a sacrifice. You listen to the dogmatism of Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you hear that, my friends? This is Christ's word. And he says, indeed, there is a way to God, to the Father's house on high. I am the way. And because he has laid down his life to the death of the cross, like a sacrifice, and as the high priest went in with the sacrifice or the blood of it into the presence of God, Christ was going back to his Father's house on the basis of the blood that he shed on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And it is on account of that, that he is the way, the truth, the life, the true and the living way into the Father's house above. And as our Lord has painted all the picture, that's the fullness of the picture that he has painted up to this point, up to this point. But you see, my friends, now he goes on and he adds a whole other dimension, if you like, to the picture. As our Lord goes on now to speak these words for this evening, another precious piece is added to the picture, to the totality of the whole picture, you see. Once the high priest in Israel entered the holy place of the tabernacle or the temple, as the case might be, he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice indeed. But he did something else. It says he made intercession on the behalf of the people. He prayed on the behalf of the people. Those were the two arms of the old high priest's work. He made the sacrifice. He made the intercession. And Christ is the high priest of our profession. Of course, when he goes to the cross, he will make the sacrifice. One sacrifice for sins forever. And then when he enters into the Father's house above and the holy place not made with hands, then not only does he go with the blood that he has offered for our sins, as it were. Now he says, I will pray the Father. You see? And he is our high priest in heaven above, my friends, making intercession for us. And he will bring down all the blessings of God by the coming of the Holy Spirit of God into this world. And he will do that because he is our high priest, not only making the sacrifice for sins, but making intercession. And you see all of that. And of course, you can never get away from this. All of that he will do on the basis of making the sacrifice. Will he pray to the Father? Indeed he will. And his prayer will be acknowledged and will be answered by our God. But it will be acknowledged and answered because he goes as the high priest with the sacrifice. As I've said already, always view your salvation, my friends, in that totality as it comes to us by the triune God, but also in those individual parts as well, in each of those three persons of the Godhead. The most fundamental way to look at that is this. The Father sends. He's a sending God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. When there was no eye to pity us. The old hymn writer says, he saw me ruined in the fall. See, he saw us like that, in that condition. He sent his Son with power to save. The Father sends and sends the Son into the world with an eye to being our Savior. The Son descends, if you like, in the first place out of heaven, takes upon him all the work of doing the sacrifice for our sins. Then when he has done all that, when he has offered himself the sacrifice for our sins, he returns to heaven once again and carries out this other bit. And so through the Son and through the Father, there will proceed forth the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in his particular arm of the work then will take all the work and the merits of that sacrifice, and he will apply it to the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. That's the whole of the gospel, that the Father will send the Son who so willingly comes, bears our sins in his own body to the cross, returns to heaven again, prays the Father, and through the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit will come forth. And he will do all of his work, his great and peculiar and powerful work, to bring indeed all of the sacrifice of Christ to its glorious fulfillment in the Father's house forevermore and throughout eternal ages. Now all of that, as I say, will unfold throughout that evening up in the upper room, as the Lord will make many, many statements concerning the Spirit of God. But you see, in salvation, it is he that indeed will come and do that work. Just to refer to one verse so well known, and when he will come, the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You see, he'll take the things of Christ. He'll convict men and women of their sin. He will show them that they're unbelievers. He will show the judgment indeed that is to come. He will do all of those things. But all of that which will be done will be done on the basis of the sacrifice that Christ has made on the cross. Because you can never get away from the cross. The old hymn writer says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Those great words of Joseph Hart's that we sang this morning, my friends. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merits of his blood. Isn't that powerful language? Oh, my friend, the great old hymns of the church, that the church in a large extent has abandoned. But oh, the force of that. Who is it? The incarnate God came to this world, ascended back to his Father again. And as he ascended back to his Father again, he pleads the merits of his blood. That's the gospel of the Bible, of the truth of the word of the living God. And as the Father sent him, and he willingly came to be a sacrifice, to offer up himself as the great high priest, a sacrifice for our sins. And as he will return to the Father's house again, he will prepare a place there indeed for all who believe in his name because of that sacrifice. And in order to effect all of that salvation through that sacrifice, now he says, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth, who shall abide with you forever. How does the Spirit come? Why will the Spirit come? Because I go to my Father. And as Christ goes to his Father in all the understanding of the Word of God, he goes to his Father with the blood of the acceptable sacrifice into the presence of God, and being accepted as the great high priest of our souls with the sacrifice, then he carries on that other side of his priestly work, and he makes intercession. And here he gives a bit of an indication of what he is going to do as soon as he goes back to the Father's house again. Now, in the time remaining, just a little of what the Holy Spirit then, as the Comforter, will do, and of course, what he does. And that's explained, that's displayed rightly in the title itself, in that verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, and so on. The Comforter. Now, there are various ways that you can read that word. The Greek word is parakletos. Paraklete can also mean advocate, means one who draws alongside. And it's translated like that. And not wrongly, of course. I like the way the old translators did it, my friends. Not because, you see, for the most part, they were pastors. And there's something essential in a pastor's heart that sees the truth of the Word of God. Now, that's a fact. And you see, what those disciples needed that night was what? They needed a word about comfort. Their hearts were troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled, says the Lord. And now when he speaks and uses the word parakletos, I will send you another parakletos. So I say, those old translators, surely they had their finger on the pulse of the situation, you see, when they rightly translated it, I will send you another Comforter. Because what those disciples needed above all other things was a promise of comfort and a Comforter to their hearts and to their souls. And does that ever change? Don't we always need the Holy Spirit in all the ways that we need him? But it wouldn't be wrong to say that the chief way in which we constantly need the Holy Spirit is to minister the comforts of God to our hearts and to our souls. The great ultimate comfort that the Holy Spirit brings to a person right at the outset is when he speaks the comfort of the gospel to their souls, speaks peace to their souls. He doesn't do that to begin with. The very opposite, my friends. The Holy Spirit comes and convicts the soul, convicts the heart of sin and righteousness and judgment, as the Lord says. But my, when a person sees all their sin displayed like that and sees the salvation of their sin in Christ, then the peace that comes after all of that. And that's the Spirit's rising beam, that it's He who comes and speaks such words to our souls. And when our Lord promises the Comforter, at least when it's translated in that fashion, then you're not far away from what those disciples really needed that night. They really needed comfort to their souls. Is He an adequate Comforter? And of course, when you read about all that Christ is going to say with regards to the Spirit of God, indeed He is just that, you see, because He is God. Could He be anything else than an adequate Comforter to our souls? Because He is none other than the living God. As our Lord says in those words, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. That's eternity. The only one who has eternity from beginning to end is the mighty God. We have eternal life. But that eternal life is given to us by the grace of God at a point. But any who has the attribute of eternity is God. And He says He shall abide with you forever. And He means you in the broadest sense of the whole church of God for as long as it will be in this world and into eternity itself. In all places, at all times, without confinement, without intermission, without end, He shall abide with you forever. Is He adequate to comfort? Of course He is. Because, my friends, He is the omnipresent God. Omnipotent, all-powerful. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou canst not tell where it comes or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And of course He is omniscient, knows all about us. And surely He can comfort because He knows all about us. Don't you remember what Paul says about that part that the Holy Spirit takes in the issue of our prayer and of that intercession? The Spirit Himself also maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We don't even know ourselves sometimes what to pray for. But we have an omniscient Comforter who knows everything that we need and makes the intercession before the throne of God on our behalf. Indeed, He is adequate, my friends, and that's why we go not to false comforters, but we go to the one who indeed is given to be our Comforter all our days. How does He administer the comfort? This is very, very practical. And of course, He does that in total association with the Word. He is the one who has given the Word. He ministers His comfort through His own Word. He doesn't go to other sources. Why should He? Why should He? When Paul writes to those same Romans and he tells them how they are to live and talks about Christ, and He pleased not Himself, it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached Me fell on thee. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Where do you find your hope? In some brand seer? Or in some stars in the paper? In the Comforter's Word. Because the comfort and Comforter administers His comfort out of and through His Word. Haven't we all experienced that, my friends, over and over again, says the Lord to these disciples, and He means it in a special sense. But He says later on, He shall bring all things to your remembrance. That's a lovely sentiment, lovely principle. So I say it applies specifically to the disciples, and it was displayed specifically in the disciples. When the Lord cleansed the Father's house at the first time, And he said to the Jews, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the words which Jesus had said. So who brought that to their remembrance? The Holy Spirit. He shall bring all things to your remembrance, says the Lord. And when he was risen from the dead, that conundrum about the tearing down of the temple suddenly became clear to their souls, because the Comforter took the word and applied it to their souls. And that principle is with us, my friend. In all the affairs of this life, indeed, we have and are able to have the comfort of the Spirit through the Spirit's word. I won't go into personal things. We all have personal things, my friends. Don't we have all the human poignancy sometimes of things that happen to us? And yet at the same time, we have all the administration of the word of the living God. Remember, dear old David, what time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, do thou me lead on to the rock that higher is than I. And out of his own word, the Holy Spirit comforts the soul. And as our Lord speaks about him as being adequate, indeed he is adequate to comfort, because he is none other than the eternal God anyway. And he comforts out of the everlasting word of truth. Also employs through himself that same acting, when he acts as the Paracletus, as the advocate, as the one who comes alongside, you see, to defend us. Defend us against men. Defend us against the old serpent, the devil himself. You know all of those various kinds of words that our Savior spoke on many occasions. When they bring you onto the synagogues and onto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. What does that mean? That you get some kind of an extra biblical revelation? Means no such thing, no such thing. But what he brings to your mind is the scriptures of the living God. And hasn't that happened to you, my friend? Perhaps a piece of scripture that maybe you thought was buried away, can't even remember it, suddenly you're confronted with an adversary. And as though out of nowhere, from your boots, up comes that piece of scripture out of your mouth. How did that happen? The Spirit does that. With his own word, my friends, he brings forth his word to defend us. When the risen Savior speaks through John the Apostle to the churches in the beginning of the book of the Revelation, and he's speaking to the church in Thyatira, uses a tremendous expression, and it's the Spirit, you remember. Now the Spirit saith unto the churches. And with regards to that church in Thyatira, our Lord speaks to them, and the Spirit speaks to them. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. The depths of Satan. Ever think of that term? You know, when all said and done, we know the tip of the iceberg as far as Satan's concerned. And there are the depths of Satan. Who knows the depths of Satan? You? Me? Somebody else? Spurgeon? Ryle? Whitfield? No, no. There is one who knows the depths of Satan, and that is the Holy Spirit, who speaks the very word concerning them. And when we have to fight against that old serpent, the devil, my friend, better do it by the Holy Spirit through his word. Even when Christ was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he was led into the wilderness with the Spirit. And with the Spirit's word, he spoke that victory word against that old serpent. So he will send forth the Spirit. And I just suggest this to you. Don't we often say that if it wasn't for the fall, we would never know God in the way we know him if we are his people? It's one of those mysteries, I suppose. Mankind would have known God as maker and creator and provider in all of those ways, but if there had never been the fall, mankind would never have known God as Redeemer and Savior. And sometimes, don't we often say, well, it would be the case, wouldn't it be lovely, to live a carefree Christian life, to have no troubles or no battles or no burdens or no warfares. But then we would never know the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. And when we have the battles and the warfares and all of the other things, then Christ has promised, and the promise has been fulfilled, that he will send another Comforter. Now that's a lovely word. Another Comforter. You see, they were in trouble that night. The one out of whom they found all their comfort was going away. Says the Lord, I'll send you another Comforter. One just like himself, you see, in that sense, because of course he is one with himself in the fullness of the unity of the Godhead. And when this other Comforter will come, then he'll go on to tell us later on all of these things that the Comforter will do indeed for our souls. And he says, this Comforter will abide with you forever. That's very, very precious, my friends. He will abide with you forever. He will make his abode. Where? In you. If you're a child of God, individually, personally, he will make his abode in you because, says the apostle, ye are the temples of the Holy Ghost. Was there an old temple? You're the new temple. And collectively, of course, as he speaks about the church, he says the church is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation of God by the Spirit. My friends, the Holy Spirit is given to the church, to every believer in the church, and he will abide with the church and every believer in it forever and forevermore. These are Christ's words. Go anywhere else. Just go to Christ's words, my friends. And of course, out of Christ's words, take on all the exhortations, take on all the teaching that he has to set before us. Do we long to see the church of Jesus Christ like the habitation of God by the Spirit, where Christ is exalted, where the Holy Spirit really does his work in exalting Christ? He shall not speak of himself. He shall glorify me. Do we long to see ourselves as temples of the Holy Ghost in all of those ways in which the Lord has granted us to know that in our lives? And as our Lord speaks now in the prospect of going back to his Father's house, he says, there'll be a place in the Father's house for you, in the Father's house above, because I am going into the Father's house. And he's going there as the great high priest of our profession with the blood of sprinkling. And he goes there and prays the Father. He sends forth the Comforter who shall abide with us all our earthly days as the people of God. And then when we go, we shall be with the Lord forever, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, unto eternal days. Gospel's complete. And it's all been completed through Christ our Lord. May he have the praise in our hearts. Amen.